May be seated. Our scripture text this morning is from Zechariah chapter 3. It is actually the second to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you reach Matthew, then go back to and you're there. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1009. This is the fourth vision that the Lord has given the prophet Zechariah. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 5, but we're going to concentrate this morning on looking at 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquities away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let's pause for a moment and just ask the Lord to help us understand this text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we lay this text before you, asking for your wisdom, that your truth come out this morning. Lord, you tell us that the ministry of the word is one of those means that you give us, that your grace is poured out on your people. Lord, we take on faith your promises that you will pour out a measure of grace on each of us as we need it. We pray this in Christ's holy, precious name. Amen. At this point in redemptive history, Israel has come out of captivity from the Babylonians, have come back to Jerusalem, and has rebuilt the temple. If you remember Jeremiah's prophecy, Israel would be in captivity until Babylon fell. So Jeremiah's prophecy is now ended. And then Daniel's 70-week prophecy starts when a decree goes out to rebuild the temple. So we're early in the stages now of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. The decree from the king of Persia has gone out to rebuild the temple. Israel's gone back into Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. And now we come upon the scene. The other thing that's happening is at the beginning of this 70 weeks, we now are start seeing a clearer and clearer focus on Christ. If you've ever looked through a telescope or ever looked through a pair of binoculars, long ways out in the distance, you can see something, but it's very unclear, maybe unfocused. You don't get the details. As it gets closer and closer and closer to you, you start to get some details. of what you're looking at. This is what's happening here. Christ is still a long ways out in relative terms, in human terms. Yet we're starting to get some focus, some details of the work that he will do in the lives of his people. It's a wonderful text. If you've ever just read through it like me and just skimmed over it and not really camped on it for a while, it's a wonderful text. My prayer for you is that by the end of this time, you will have an appreciation for this text like you've never had before. It is just wonderful. The text starts with a courtroom scene. And commentators differ in where the courtroom scene takes place. Some say in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Others say in heaven. We're not given a specific location of where this courtroom takes place. The angel of the Lord is judge and jury. And whenever you hear the term the angel of the Lord in Old Testament reading, think pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus prior to coming to earth. And that interpretation is backed up by further down in the text, you get the Lord says. So this is Christ sitting on the throne, on the judgment seat, as judge and jury. Joshua stands in front of the judge as the accused defendant. And he does not stand by himself, or he does not represent himself alone. He is the high priest of Israel. He represents all of Israel. The judgment that comes down upon Joshua will come down upon the entire nation of Israel. Because Joshua is the representative head. Satan stands on his right side, accusing Joshua and Israel of the many sins that they have committed over the years. And we spoke of this earlier. These sins are not itemized. We're not given the exact charges Satan is leveling upon Israel. And so we read some of them. We infer from other parts of Scripture where those charges are. That's where we read from Ezra 9. Satan stands as the accuser. He's got many descriptions in Scripture. The deceiver. Scripture describes him in many different ways, but primarily Scripture describes him as the accuser of God's people. And this is where he stands today. He stands on Joshua's right side, accusing the Lord's people. And then there are a group of others, whether they're counselors, we're not given an exact description, they're counselors or they're others. And we see that down in verse 4 where it says, and the Lord said to them, and they did this. So there's a group of other that are not given to us. We don't know what they are. They're helpers, and they do the Lord's bidding. Now Joshua stands in filthy garments. This is verse 3, representing the many sins that Israel has committed over the time of their existence against the Lord. Joshua stands silent. You notice throughout this whole text, he says nothing. He stands absolutely silent, unable to defend himself or Israel from the accusations of Satan, because they're true. What defense does he have? The accusations that Satan is leveling is based on the law of God, and they're true. But the Lord is not silent. The Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord comes to the aid of his chosen people. Christ comes to Joshua's aid for two reasons. The first one is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Just as in Matthew 10, starting verse 9, when Jesus is criticized for associating with tax collectors and sinners, Satan is now maligning God's integrity here for associating with sinners like Joshua and Israel. But God's election does not depend on their worth. We are told that Israel was the poorest, the humblest nation, a ragtag people group. They had no power, they had no influence, they had no wealth, they had nothing. There was nothing in them that caused the Lord to choose them. I will occasionally ask the junior high and high schoolers when I'm teaching the class, why does the Lord choose you? The Lord chose you because He chose you. Only in the Christian faith can that kind of circular reasoning make sense. There was nothing in Israel that influenced the Lord choosing them. And God's election does not depend on Him choosing us. For those who are in Christ, He chose us because He chose us, not because of power or wealth or influence, but because of His love and His mercy. If it had depended on anything other than the Lord's sovereign choice, there would have been an end to Israel a long time ago. Jesus comes to the aid of Israel not because of Israel's faithfulness, because they were unfaithful. Christ comes to Israel's rescue, their aid, their side, because of God's faithfulness. It is never because of their or our righteousness that God accepted His people, but because of His own love and His own grace. It is God who keeps His covenant promises and holds on to His people, and not the other way around. God is the great promise keeper, not us. And these promises are for us also. It should be of great comfort to us that when Satan is in our head, we have a God that will come to our aid, that will come to our rescue. In Ephesians 1, this is starting in verse 4, we read, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Scripture gives us causal connection there. He chose us because of the counsel of His will. He chose us not because of any good in us. He chose us because He loves us, and He loves us because He chose us. And He will come to our aid against the accuser. The second reason Christ rebukes Satan, this is the second half of verse 2, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So first He chooses, then He goes to work. God has brought His people back from bondage in Egypt, and He brought His people back from bondage from the Babylonians out of the fire of judgment. There would be no point if God were to choose his people if he wasn't going to save his people. When the Lord saves his people, he saves them to the fullest. Thomas McKinsey writes, if he, God, had wished to let them perish for their sins, the Lord would have left them in Babylon. But by snatching them from the flames of exile, he revealed that his grace is greater than their guilt. His grace is greater than their guilt. Paul says the exact same thing to us in Philippians, starting in Philippians 1, starting in verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He chose us, and then he goes to work. Those of us resting in Christ are brands plucked from the fire. And Paul writes in Romans 8, and we read this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his work. That is his work in his people. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Those who he foreknew, he worked, he worked, he worked, he worked. Doesn't say anything about us in there. It's Christ who chose, it's Christ who justifies, it's Christ who perseveres on our behalf. What a comfort it should be to us. It does not depend on our merit for salvation, for God chose us because he loves us. And it doesn't depend on our works to keep our salvation, for God perseveres on our behalf. Then the angel of the Lord said, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. And we read in the ESV, pure vestments. I like that phrase, pure vestments. I will take off your dirty clothes, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. This is what's called the great transfer. You see, two things occurred on the cross. Our sins were imputed into Christ, and he paid for our sins on the cross. But Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. You see, it's not enough to have your sins removed. And we focus on this an awful lot. To the absence of the other half. We focus on, we thank the Lord our sins are forgiven. And absolutely appropriate. We thank the Lord our sins are forgiven. But that is not enough to allow you entrance before a holy God. You must have positive righteousness. Christ's death paid for our sins. His life, his perfect obedience, was reckoned as righteousness to us, to those whom he saved. Look at some of the events in his life. You read the Gospels, all the wonderful things he did. Out in the desert, being tempted by Satan. That event, that victory Christ had, is reckoned to his people. For those in Christ, that's your clothing, the righteousness of Christ. John Owen puts it this way, it is not enough to say that we are not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous. The law must be fulfilled by perfect obedience if we are to enter into eternal life. And this is found only in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, we'll just pause and we'll come back to John Owen. In Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, that's the payment of our sins, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That is the righteousness of Christ. Owen goes on to say, his death reconciled us to God. Now we are saved by his life. The perfect, actual obedience that Christ rendered on earth is that righteousness by which we are saved. His righteousness is imputed to me so that I am counted as having perfectly obeyed the law myself. His righteousness is imputed to me so that I am counted as having perfectly obeyed the law myself. This is the pure vestments, the righteousness of Christ. So the angel of the Lord declares, I have taken your iniquities away. Paul says the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, for our sake God made him, which is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses, dead. Ezekiel 37, who can make these bones rise? Lord, only you. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. It is the work of God. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then the angel of the Lord said, and I will put pure vestments on you. This is the second half of the transfer. Christ's perfect life, his perfect obedience, his perfect decisions are now counted yours, are now imputed to you. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, this is starting in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 4. To the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. God counts righteousness apart from works. So we'll close with these two thoughts. And you know what happens when a preacher says, we'll close with these two thoughts? You had another 15 minutes or so to go. First, the clothing that is put on Joshua are the pure vestments of the priesthood. Joshua is a high priest. If you remember in your reading at the end of Exodus, it starts to describe the high priestly robes. You know, the breastplate, it's got, you know, tassels, it's got rubies and emeralds and sapphires, all these stones representing Israel and the tribes. This is the pure vestment that is now placed on Joshua. When Jesus ordered Joshua's dirty clothes removed and pure vestments put on him, Jesus is declaring him right before God and a priest ready for service. And this is the same for us. This is the same for those who are in Christ. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. You are a royal priesthood. Those who are in Christ, God has declared you a royal priesthood ready for service. On the basis of his priestly work on our behalf, Christ has bestowed upon us a royal priesthood. This priesthood would be meaningless apart from the fact that God richly bestowed his favor upon us, chose us for himself, and called us to be his people and his priests. Put simply, this would not be we would not be priests were it not for the fact that God chose us to be priests. In other words, you are a royal priesthood chosen by God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ and made perfect, ready for his service. So when you are at work, when you go to the grocery store, when you go to school, when you're interacting with your neighbors, all that you do, you walk as God's chosen priests, clothed in his righteousness. That's how you walk. And you walk among the dead. Those who are not in Christ are the walking dead. Christianity is unique in that we are born dead and made alive by Christ. All other religions, you born, you live, you die, where do you go? In the Christian faith, you're born dead in your sins and your transgressions and made alive in Christ. So as you walk as priests, chosen by God and clothed with the righteousness of Christ among the dead, share the gospel. witness Christ, what can they do to you? They're dead. What can the dead do? If Christ is working in their lives, you participated in an event that removed the dirty clothes from an individual and clothed them with righteousness. And the second point to remember is Christ alone. Most of the time when we say salvation through Christ alone, we mean no work on our part. I'm going to give you a secondary, not a replacement, but a secondary meaning to Christ alone. Christ alone also means that only Christ can take away your sins and impute righteousness to you. Not Muhammad, not Allah, not Buddha, not Gandhi, no one else. Christ alone can do this work. All other religions rely on good works to bring them closer to their God. Christians rely solely on faith alone, through Christ alone. Paul tells us in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The law is what Satan wanted Joshua judged on. Because if you are judged by the law, you are condemned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the law. All other religions, being of the law and good works, are of Satan. They rely on the law to either judge them or save them, and it will not save them. This is what Paul means in Romans 3 when he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of the asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of coarse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are the ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Christ is unique in that being the second member of the Trinity, being God incarnate, he is the only one who can remove your dirty clothes and give you pure vestments. He is the only one that can remove your sins and grant you the righteousness of Christ. Many people say that there are many different ways to heaven, many different ways into the presence of God. That's what we hear our culture saying. Jesus disagrees when he said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've ever seen a picture of the tabernacle and the temple, there's a fencing all the way around it, and there's a gate on the east side. That gate in the tabernacle is representative of Christ. That's a type and a shadow of Jesus. The fencing all the way around it is for those who try and enter into the presence of God invalid, in an invalid way. Only through the narrow gate can you enter into the presence of God, through Christ alone. If you are relying on anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you are relying on the law. Satan will be right there at your right side, accusing you of all the sins you have committed throughout your life. And there will be no one to come to your aid. And you will be judged by those sins that you have committed. Notice that no one is testifying on Joshua's behalf. Joshua doesn't speak. He says nothing. No one says, but look at all the good things that they did. They helped build homes for the needy, or they walked little old ladies across the street. Look at all the good. No one is saying that. Only Jesus spoke up and rebuked Satan because of his chosen people. For God says you must be holy, you must be perfect. For I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. You must have no sin, and you must have perfect righteousness. And I say that to people, and they, you know, unbelievers, and they look, and they just, like a puppy dog that's kind of, nobody's perfect. Exactly. That's why it's Christ alone who takes away your sins and clothes you with righteousness. There is no counting of good deeds and bad deeds and netting them out. There is only perfect holiness or eternal judgment. The only way is to have your sins removed and the holiness of Christ granted to you. So if you are in Christ, if you are resting in the shed blood of Jesus, you have none other than God Himself, the one who spoke the world into existence, to come to your side and defend you as Satan is standing there accusing you and reminding you of your sins. When Satan is in your head and he's messing with you and he's reminding you of all the sins that you've committed, it's Sunday evening or Monday night and you've had a hard day at work, or you know, you've yelled at your spouse or your children, and Satan is messing with you and condemning you in your head, you have none other than Christ who will come to your aid. You've got 3, 4, 5 days left in the week before you sit under the ministry of the Word again and get your soul refreshed. You still have a holy God coming to your rescue. And you can yell out at the top of your lungs, yes, against Satan. All that you say is true, but God. What a great two words to put together, right? But God. Yes, Satan, all that you say is true, but God has chosen me from the foundations of the world, removed my sins, and clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. I rebuke you, Satan, for my sins have been removed, and my garments are pure. Get behind me. But if you are relying on your own good works, your own good deeds, if you are trying to net out your positives and your negatives, and you are hoping to be in the black, positive in the end, if you are relying on anyone other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you have no one to come to your aid when Satan stands at the right, at your right side and accuses you before a holy God of all your sins. You will stand there silent with all your sins being itemized throughout your life, and you will be condemned. Because your clothes are dirty, you are still in your sins, and you don't have pure vestments. You don't have the righteousness of Christ. So I ask you this morning, how are you clothed? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that in all of your beautiful text, we can learn more and more of your work in our life. Lord, we thank you for our sins have been removed and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we have the God of creation coming to our rescue. Lord, if there are any today who are relying on anything other than Christ and Him crucified, grab them, shine your face upon them, grant them repentance, Lord. As the prophet says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Grant them repentance. Show them their sinfulness and your holiness. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the only head of the church. Amen.